Well, I love what the guys do for worship. They plan, organize, implement the sets based on what the passage is. And today, every song, just on the money right there. And so really grateful for our worship team, for what they do, and for those who serve in that ministry. It's awesome. Well, I had the greatest student minister, student pastor, I think, of all time. His name was Bill Tucker. He was actually from this area, moved to Wichita to be a student pastor at Country Acres Baptist, which is where I grew up, and brought a lot of great things to us. Well, sophomore year of high school, walking into that, he wanted to bring our student ministry to Kansas City to go to a rally, Youth for Christ 1985. How many of you were a part of one of those rallies back then? Okay, great, like four of us. That's terrific. I just aged myself. That's terrific. Well, we went, and we were really excited. So Friday, we left after school, came to the big town, as Gary Lezak says. Got here, got in a hotel. The next day, went to the Independence Mall, which at that point was the mall, I guess. Really enjoyed that, loved it. Went to Crown Center later, went to the rally that night, and then drove back because, you know, we had to be back for church. So I think we rolled up about 3 in the morning, and we're back at church at 8, which was terrific. So that day, Saturday, when we were leaving the Independence Mall, I don't remember the details of it, but I remember he and I got in a conversation about something. I don't know. As a sophomore, I thought I knew, you know, pretty much everything and was smarter than my student pastor. So I popped off and said something, so unlike a sophomore, and he came right back at me. I popped off again. He came right back at me and grabbed me on the arm and said, "Hey, listen, we need to have a conversation." And okay, what's going on? And he said, "Listen, you were totally off base in what you just did and what you just said, and I don't appreciate it, and you're undermining my leadership." So I'm a sophomore in high school, student pastor who I loved. So I had two responses I could have given him. One, I could have asked forgiveness and said, "Hey, listen, I'm really sorry about that. You're right, I was totally wrong." Or I could have gone the other direction and said, "Forget you, buddy. I know what I'm doing, and let's get back on the bus." Well, I chose the first response, at least in that instance, where I said, "Listen, I am really sorry for the way I treated you, for what I said, for embarrassing you in front of, you know, the students if that happened. I was wrong all the way around. Will you forgive me for that?" He said, "Yes, of course." And so instead of weakening our relationship, that actually strengthened it. Well, a year later, 1986, walking into junior year, same trip. More students came with us. So there was a guy in my grade that came as well. There must have been something about the Independence Mall and about that parking lot. Same thing happened. Not with me, but with this other dude. He went off, popped off at Bill. Bill said something back to him, but instead of saying, "Hey, I need to ask forgiveness," he went the opposite direction. Actually, kind of went after Bill as if they were going to wrestle there in the parking lot. Not a fight, but a wrestle, like, okay, well, let's just see where this thing goes. Well, I can still remember Bill's reaction. He was a jiu-jitsu guy, and so Bill roundhouse kicked that kid in the chest in the parking lot. Kid went down. It's a good thing it was the 1980s. None of that's ever on record, and I think we're past the statute of limitations, so we're fine. But I remember seeing him go down, and the kid was like 3 times Bill's size. How in the world did he do that? Thank heavens I said I was sorry last year when the same thing happened. Well, instead of a forgiveness response, of course, for that kid, never saw him in church again. So that confrontation did not end well, while Bill and mine did. Peter and Paul, we've been talking about this for a while, this book, last week Steve and Derek covered hardcore confrontation between Paul and Peter, because remember what Peter was doing. He was altering or changing the gospel, saying it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus plus this, this, and this. You need to live legalistically, you need to make sure your boundaries are set up, to the point where Peter was actually removing himself from spending time with the Gentiles, which was what he was called to do. He was called to share the gospel because it's the same gospel that saves both Jew and Gentile. But he was pulling back from that, and he was altering and changing the gospel. And Paul, again, newer follower of Jesus than Peter, had to call Peter on the carpet with it, and basically just said, "Listen, there has got to be a change in your mind and mode of thinking. The way you're approaching this is wrong. You are altering the gospel, and you are wrong in doing it." Peter could have responded same way that the kid did in the parking lot. "Forget you," could have been a fist fight, could have walked away, or he could have changed. So we're going to look at this passage today once again, a continuation of what the guys talked through last week. One more piece of background before we get into it. in Acts chapter 10, if it's been a while since you've spent time there, it's definitely worth reading. That was a visible moment when God spoke directly to Peter and said, hey, listen, you need to spend time specifically eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. In this setting, that's what you're called to do. So Peter did that, but then once again, he reverted back to former customs, trying to add Jewish barriers and Jewish laws. And Barnabas actually even fell into the same trap, which shocked Paul. The reasons, influence, and fear for what they were seeing and perceiving. The point practically reminds us how easily and quickly we too can drift back. In moments where God speaks to us directly through his word, there are times when it brings about a short period of change in us, short period of transformation, but it's easier to revert back to where we were than it was to press forward. That was another point of Paul's rebuke of Peter. In essence, he said to Peter, you are a Jew, but you used to live like the Gentiles with no barriers between you and other Christians. Now you want to live like the Gentiles to live like the Jews, doing what you did not do yourself. And then, of course, in verses 15 to 17, he includes the term we a lot, speaking of the Jewish community, reminding Peter and the readers that he was not the king of his own life. That Jesus, when he surrendered his life to him, when he was a follower of him, surrendered the kingship or lordship of his life to Jesus. We can recognize that struggle in our time as well, individually. It is easier for us to reign and rule on the king of our own hearts, queen of our own hearts, than it is to yield kingship to the one who deserves it, who earned that position, King Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Let's get started. Here he goes. But if in our endeavor, another way to define that would be to attempt, to seek or to aim, in our aim to be justified, to be made right by Christ, which remember, justification came through the shedding of his blood on the cross for us. So one day when we see him, God will either see us with Jesus' blood covering our sin, our heart, or not. If in our endeavor to be justified, to be made right in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, and we are all sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, sin, doing something that is against what God desires for us to, something against him, his character, his word, etc. And we all struggle with that. We too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Paul's opponents argued since justification by faith eliminated the law, it encouraged sinful living. But Paul hotly argued against that charge, stating that Christ is not the promoter of sin. But for some reason in that time period, in this model of what they were following, they were saying that Christ was actually a promoter of sin. Peter saying, if I go eat with those Gentiles, I am sinning. In essence, saying, if Jesus, who is with me too, goes, he is sinning. He is the author of my sin. He is promoting that in my life. And Paul was saying that is absolutely ridiculous. He said, we're eating with the Gentiles because Christ told us to go. But Peter said, in so doing, the opposite was true, which was not true. The reason they ate with the Gentiles is because God opened the door for them to do that. They were clearly not making Jesus a sinner in the process of that. If Christ simply came to bring more rules and not life and righteousness, but more sin, condemnation, and death, what would that have meant? Instead, Jesus came to state he was their righteousness. He took God's wrath from them and freed them from the effects of the fall. And he has done the same for us. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Look at verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Salvation did not mean that the Gentiles had to become like Jews, but that the Jews had to go to the level of the condemned Gentiles. To be able to reach those, he had to actually go and be with those. If you go back to the law, Paul argued, you are saying you are still a sinner needing to be saved. And in essence, he was telling him, if you're saying that and stating that, Christ died for nothing. It was a waste of time, a waste of effort. And if that were the case, every person in this room, namely the person in front of you, is an absolute fool. If Christ really died for nothing, if he didn't bring life, salvation, hope, we are absolutely a bunch of idiots. And one day, by that, we'll be buried in the grave, and we will have wasted an entire life when we could have been doing A, B, C, D that would have been more fulfilling for us. But we know that is not true. We know that Jesus came and that he saved, for those of you who experienced, and myself, surrendering to Jesus, salvation, we know that's not true. He's changed our life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And so we've been transformed, we've been made new, and we are being transformed. This whole thing is not a waste of time. But so many, even in our churches today, approach it from that perspective. Check it off the list. I attended church. It's done. It's good. I'm all right. And they separate life in the everyday from life on Sunday morning for about an hour and a half. And a lot of times, honestly, you can see it on faces walking in the door. Last weekend was a huge event for our student ministry, Disciple Now. It's probably the biggest event that we have in-house in the course of the year. Unbelievable what takes place in the homes when students are approached with, taught, confronted with the gospel. Salvations take place. Students who are not walking with Christ listen, hear. The Holy Spirit works, he moves, transforms, changes. There are a couple of stories that came from last weekend that are actually phenomenal about students who were aiming in one direction, and because God spoke directly to them, there's a life switch that's coming. That's part of who we are. Christ changes lives. Does your life reflect that? Does mine? If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. But salvation did not mean that Gentiles had to become like the Jews. They had to go and minister to them. To turn back to the law denies the work of Christ on the cross. He did not die for nothing. He died for everything, giving us opportunity for life. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Christ bore the punishment through the law. We died to the law. It no longer constrains us how we live. We cannot rebuild what Christ has already fulfilled in our lives, which is the work of redemption, the work of salvation. Hold your spot. Flip to Romans chapter 6. It's a great, great tie-in opportunity for us with this passage, talking about this specifically. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Another version, NIV, says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace, the evidence of God moving, changing in us, so that grace, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase, abound, become greater? Because I'm a bigger sinner, Jesus is going to be seen more so. What does he say there? By no means. That's insane. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's the 2 Corinthians 5:17. So picture this. Let's say today is my last to walk the planet. Actually, life insurance-wise, it'd be better for my family. Regardless, let's say that happens, and the funeral takes place in 3 days. All of a sudden, we've got the casket in the front, and there I am. Let's just say, for instance, I've been eyeing I used the last service, I said a boat. Let's just say a boat, because I know nothing about boats. Let's just say there's this $100,000 boat that's fully loaded that I want. I want that thing. It's shiny. It's a nice, shiny, big boat. So I want that thing. Say we've gone through the process. It's all set up for us. They've made our favorite colors, everything set up, and boom, I go in the grave. There it is. It would cost our family a great deal, probably put us into bankruptcy if I actually were to fall through with that. My wife's nervous about it, and still in holding, and then boom, I got to have that boat, but boom, I die. Someone walks up after the funeral's over, probably a good friend, maybe my wife, shows me a picture of that boat. What's my response going to be? Nothing, right? If I surrender my life to Jesus, I'm going to be with him. I'm not even going to see the picture. When we die to sin, what is sin's effect supposed to be on us? We are supposed to be like dead men and women walking around to sin, where even if I'm still alive, that shiny boat that's sticking right here has no effect and hold on my life. It can't, because I'm dead. The lust for that boat is toast. It has no placement in my life if I'm truly dead in Christ. But you know as well as I do, all of us wrestle and struggle with sin. Every one of us. If anyone ever says, hey, I beat this sin thing and it's permanent, I will carry around my Bible with an ink pen and I want that person to sign it. I have never in my life met anyone who has said they beat this sin thing. Maybe in areas the Holy Spirit's come in and he's changed that in a person, because once again, he is the change agent where he can transform us into the likeness of himself. So I can see victory in life. But to still have holds on us when we struggle, how do we respond to that in our own lives? There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Pretty extreme difference. Condemnation is this: you, me, we have sinned. You are condemned. You are a loser. You can do nothing. Why do you even get out of bed in the morning? You are horrible. And don't even say you know this Jesus guy, because he makes no difference in your life whatsoever. How do you even function? That's condemnation. Pointing a finger and accusing. Who does that? Our enemy Satan does that every moment of every day. Why? Because he hates us. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is his mission for our lives, especially as followers of Jesus. He is an accuser. He is the pointer. You are a loser and you can't do it. What does Jesus do? What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? What's one of his responsibilities? He convicts us of sin. How is it different? How is conviction different than condemnation? Conviction is you have sinned, done heinous things against God. Whether it's cursing at somebody when you're driving down the road because they cut you off, or whether it's going and having a bender one night and everything in between, Holy Spirit conviction says what? You have sinned, but he calls us to what? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, we're called to confess and we're called to repent. He is faithful to do what? What? Forgive us. Really? Forgive us of our sin and to do what? Purify or cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So what does he do? The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, calls us to repentance and forgiveness. When we go through that process with him, he does what? He makes us new again. And he doesn't say, loser, you can't do it. Hit the road. He says what? You are mine. And you can make a significant impact in this world for me as I live through you. You are of value. I do love you. I am for you. And I can do miraculous things in your life. If God today was here with us in person, and he had two easels on either side of him with paintbrushes, and each one individually, he brought us into the room individually. And he said, okay, I'm going to spend some quality time with you. By the way, I would be all about that. So he said, I want to spend quality time with you. So he got both easels. First one he goes to, and he said, okay, let me paint a picture of how you see yourself. Because we all know how we see ourselves when we look in the mirrors. Let me paint a picture of how you see yourself. So he goes to work. He does this, shows everything. It's like, holy moly. That's really how I see myself. I mean, there would be some shock in it. lack of value, lack of worth, frustrated, challenged, incompetent, whatever comes out. And then he says, let me do this. Now, this other easel, I want to paint a picture of how I see you. Of course, first we would see the blood of Jesus. We sung about that all morning. But then he would go individually into painting that picture. What would that picture look like? Could you handle it? Could I? Here's how I really see you. So why is there such a stark difference between those two paintings of our lives? Because we're broken, because we live in sin, because we struggle, because we can't believe that anyone would actually see us that way. He does. What if he said this? I'm going to paint a picture of how you see yourself 20 years from now. Same thing. Here's how I see you 20 years from now. Could we handle that? If you really yielded your life to me fully, here's what you could be. Could we handle and take that? We'd be like, oh my gosh, that's amazing. How can I do that? Yield yourself. He does amazing works in the lives of people. You. And he wants to do that work in you and in me. He loves us that much. And he's called us to that type of freedom. Verse 20. Galatians chapter 2. As we flip back, I didn't finish the Romans passage. You can finish that on your own. There's a portion in there that talks about enslavement, how sin does that. Okay, we got to read it. Let's go back. It's too good. All right, verse 5 of Romans 6, sorry. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There's our hope. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So there's the picture. Picture, you've seen the videos, you've seen movies, guys that are going into prison, they're shackled, they've got their hands shackled, their feet shackled, and they're walking like this. That's how many followers of Jesus live. Shackled. By sin, by past failure, current failure, future failure. We can't seem to get out of it. Verse 7, for no one who has died has been set free from sin. So we can, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So we can see how those who surrender their lives to Jesus have been freed. But still, for whatever reason, we sure like those shackles. Even though it's crippling us. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It's coming. There again is our hope. So why in the world are we living shackled? Verse 20 of chapter 2 of Galatians. Many of you can quote this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The fragrance, the aroma. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who else has died for you today? Anybody in the last week, last month, last year, your lifetime? Outside of military personnel that sacrifice their lives for us every day? But specifically for your sin, has anybody died for your sin in your ugliest state in mine? No. Will anyone ever? No. It happens once and that's it. And according to this verse, we've been crucified with him. It's not us anymore, it's Christ in us. And as a result, our lives, as we grow in him, should become more and more of a reflection of Jesus instead of ourselves. There's an unbelievable amount of freedom in this verse. If the Spirit would open up our hearts and we would really dial in, if that is truly the case and if forgiveness is truly available, what accusations could nail us against the wall? What could really defeat us in our lives? If that is truly the case and he is truly who he says he is, what accusations would stick? None. Who's our advocate with the Father right now? Who is it? Jesus is our advocate with the Father right now. Best advocate of all time. We all absolutely deserve death, hell, and separation. But by the grace of God, he has given us the opportunity to have life-filling relationship with himself. Three questions with that, and then we're going to our closing. Number one, do you see yourself in that way? Nobody else can answer for you. Do you see yourself, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, Christ covering your life, dead in the casket, him living through you, experiencing power and life on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis? That's number one. If not, why? Number two, can the people around you who see you sense that there is something different in your life? Do you carry yourself in such a way at work, at school, at home, in the neighborhood, at the grocery store, where people are shocked because you're different, and not different in a negative way? We can all do that. Shocked that you're different because of what Christ is doing in you. Can people see it? Number three, and this is the toughest, maybe. Can the people who know you see it? I'm not talking about know you sitting in a class next to somebody, sitting in a cube next to somebody. I'm talking about the people that know you. Maybe one, maybe 101. But do the people who know you see it? If so, great. If not, why? Fear? Picture of yourself in the mirror? Knowing who you really are? Not grasping who God has made you to be? If that's the case, he has better for you and better for me than that. Here are points. If you're a note taker, here we go. First one, the justified life is free from sin. If we have surrendered to Jesus, we have been freed from the penalty of sin because of Christ shed blood on the cross. That's it. A person who is right with God is the person that has been forgiven, and Jesus' blood covers their sin, and we have been freed from that. We are no longer under the penalty of sin. See, we surrendered. Jesus took it. Second, the justified life is free not to sin. We have been crucified with Christ, as had Paul, and we need to remember the old life, dead and buried, what that looked like and what it is now. The justified life is free not to sin. We are called to freedom, not bondage. Last verse. Do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He did not die for no purpose. He died to give us life. Are you experiencing it? Am I? And if we're not, what needs to change to make it happen?